We are in Revelation. In chapters 2 and 3, we are looking at the letters that Jesus wrote to seven actual churches that existed in what we know today as modern-day Turkey. I think over the years, sometimes we've thought in our minds regarding the Bible that the words in red are the most important, right? Well, they are definitely important, and these are words in red found in the book of Revelation that Jesus told us. And so he wrote these letters to actual churches at that time that had different problems and different struggles. There were two churches, even though they weren't perfect, Jesus didn't have anything bad to say. And then of two churches, Jesus had nothing good to say. And Laodicea is one of those churches. So these are for us. We need to hear what Jesus wants to speak to our hearts, to the modern day church. It's just as applicable. And then also as we tour through these churches, we've seen that because the order that Jesus wrote to these churches, it's very, very specific, it tends to or leans towards somewhat of a prophetic view of churches throughout the last 2,000 years. So Laodicea represents the lukewarm church and the age of apostasy from 1900 to present. This type of church would be possibly one that looked really shiny and all together on the outside and a huge entertainment factor, but the Bible teaching element would be very, very low. There would be no preaching of repentance and sin at a church like this, whereas a church like this would even give itself an A+ on the report card, even though Jesus is not in this church. We'll find that he's actually on the outside wanting to come into his church. So nothing good is said. There's no remaining believers mentioned, if there were any, and being lukewarm becomes a metaphor for being unsaved. Why? Because as we'll see, Jesus wants to spew them out of his mouth. He's rejecting them. And so to be rejected and saved, those are two mutually exclusive positions. Jesus wrote this blistering letter to a proud, unregenerate church. And we begin in verse 14 of Revelation 3. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." So this church is deceived. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Jesus, we come humbly before you in this new year, desiring to hear what you would speak to us. We know that even though this was written to an apostate church 2,000 years ago, Lord, that there is application for us. And I pray that we would have open ears to hear what you desire to teach us. Lord, truly, convict us, confront us, bring comfort, Lord, and pray that your Spirit would be our teacher in these next moments, in Jesus' name. And all God's kids said, amen. And so here we have the letter that Jesus wrote to the church in the city of Laodicea. Laodicea is the last of the seven churches. It was located about 100 miles to the east of Ephesus, which you can see on the map was the first church that Jesus wrote to. Laodicea was part of a tri-city area with a town called Hierapolis and then also Colossae. Laodicea was known for its wealth, its commercial life, its medical practice. It had a banking center that was extremely prosperous, and what we know about Laodicea is that it was the wealthiest of all the seven churches. The ruins reveal many large homes that would have been beautiful in their day, and also beautiful was the black wool that they were famous for that was woven into fine garments. And so in this particular town and area, a special sheep was bred specifically for its dark black wool, and Laodicea was very well known for this black wool fashion product, so to speak. So Laodicea was also famous for its medical industry. They had a particular eye salve or eye ointment and a particular ear ointment. The pagan worship of Asclepius, the god of healing, was present along with an associated medical school. And so if this sounds familiar, it's the same, you know, patron idol god that was worshipped in Pergamos. And like the other cities we've considered, idolatry and paganism were rampant. So at a high level view, you could see Laodicea as being a First Interstate Bank, a Herberger's, and a Logan Health all wrapped up to one in one entity with a big honking pagan bow on the top. That's what's going on here. One weakness that the city had was a lack of water. So they had water, they had springs, but they were hot springs, not for drinking. And this made the city very susceptible to attack. And so what they would do was opt for negotiation with an attacking entity, or they would compromise with them lest they be destroyed and have their water supply cut off. And that particular water supply came from the south via stone aqueducts. And you can see a couple of them here. And because of the lining of these aqueducts, the water would sometimes be chalky and bitter. And because they had to transport the water long distances, the water would arrive at Laodicea lukewarm. That's important for later. This would be in contrast to Laodicea's neighbors. And so about 10 miles to the east was the city of Colossae, and it was known for its cold, refreshing spring water. And then 6 miles to the north, Hierapolis, it had medicinal hot springs. So you look at Laodicea, and their water wasn't hot, and their water wasn't cold. It was lukewarm. And Jesus writes, and he introduces himself at the beginning of the letter, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." So these greetings, like the rest of the churches, generally referred to chapter 1 and John's vision of Jesus, and also a number of the elements of these greetings would reach back into the Old Testament. And the first thing that Jesus says is that he is the Amen. He is the Amen. This word is translated in some places in the scriptures as truly, truly, or verily, verily, right? At the beginning of a discourse or some kind of teaching. And when used at the beginning, it would draw the listener's attention to that which was about to be spoken. When Amen is used at the end of a discourse, it means so be it, or may the words that have just been spoken be true or be worked out in our lives. In Isaiah 65:16, God refers to himself as the God of truth. And so it's important to see that when Jesus introduces himself as the Amen, there is a connection to truth, and Jesus is the truth. The word Amen is given here as a description of Jesus, where he uses it as a title for himself to a church that was not true. Does that make sense? So these introductions are very important. This church was deceived, and they needed truth. Another interesting aspect of the word Amen comes from 2 Corinthians 1:20, where we read, "For all of the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen." And my friends, you can say that Jesus is the fulfillment of every redemptive promise to humans. He finalizes it. He's the one who said on the cross, "It is finished." He is the so be it. He is the amen. And he says, "I'm the faithful and true witness." He's the embodiment of truth, isn't he? He's the perfect witness of God, the perfect ambassador. In Revelation 19, Jesus is called faithful and true. In Revelation 21 and 22, words spoken by God are called faithful and true. Proverbs 14:5 says, "A faithful witness does not lie." And then down in verse 25, "A true witness delivers souls." So do those apply to Jesus? Yes, they do. John also calls Jesus the faithful witness in chapter 1, verse 5. And he says also that he's the beginning of the creation of God. Now, this phrase doesn't mean that Jesus was created or even the first of God's created beings. The Greek word for beginning is arche, arche, and it means first in preeminence. And so it speaks of source. It speaks of the origin. It speaks that Jesus is the first cause. He's the originator. John wrote about this in John chapter 1, verse 3. Speaking of Jesus, he said, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." So Jesus is uncreated. He's the first cause. And what he's saying here in this introduction is that he is the preeminent one in and over all creation. So this powerful greeting was very important for the Laodicean church because it was laced with deity and it was laced with foundational truth. And again, why would this be important? Well, this particular church, they had departed from foundational truth. So you go back to the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, and he told them directly to make sure, and this might even blow your mind, I don't know if you've heard this before, but Paul told the church of Colossae when they read that letter and received it, that they were to make sure that that letter was read in Laodicea. Isn't that interesting? Well, what was the major theme of that epistle? The deity and the supremacy of Christ. Paul said in Colossians 2:9, "In him, in Christ, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And so Paul is confronting deception that had come into the Colossae church and also the Laodicean church, that Jesus wasn't God in the flesh, that he wasn't the Son of God, and that he was simply a created being. And Paul's addressing that. He didn't want them to be deceived by persuasive words or some kind of eloquent but false teacher. Listen to what he says in chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Remember, he's writing to the church in Colossae, but he says, you make sure that the Laodiceans see this. He writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Well, I would say that's pretty powerful. And there can be no doubt that Paul is communicating that Jesus is the first cause. He's the originator of all things. And so this false doctrine about Jesus had evidently spread through this tri-city area, that Jesus was no longer preeminent in their lives and in their churches and in their ministries. And what we find in the church of Laodicea, he's not present in the church at all. And I have to tell you this, that cults, and there are many cults, they have a common theme. And do you know what that is? The denial of the deity of Christ. a denial that he's God in the flesh, God with us, the Son of God. And I'll tell you this, any reduction in the deity of Christ is not true doctrine. Anything that reduces Jesus to be less than who he is and what the scriptures have told us that he is false doctrine. It's not true. Jesus goes on and he tells this church, he begins his diagnosis of what's actually going on. And he says, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you or vomit you out of my mouth. Here is the omniscient Jesus telling us the status of this church. And he says, you're not hot and you're not cold, you're lukewarm. And his listeners would have immediately understood this because of the lukewarm water that they drank every day. Disgusting, isn't it? They couldn't be called cold. They couldn't be called hot. And Jesus says that he's going to vomit them out of his mouth. I think it's kind of hard to think of a less flattering reaction to this church. And so lukewarmness is a picture of compromise. It's a picture of indifference. The Laodicean church, they were self-sufficient. And Jesus tells them the bad news. Because of your self-sufficiency, because of your indifference, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. That means to spew forth. It reveals his disgust. It reveals his rejection of this church in its current state. It tells us that this is how he views deception, people who are willfully self-deceived, people who have just enough Jesus to satisfy maybe a little craving or scratch a little itch for religion, but then not enough to save their souls. And this church, it pictures empty religion. What kind of church is it that doesn't have Jesus in the church? You can't even call it a church. And he says, I wish you were cold or hot. And it seems that a person who is deceived into thinking that they have just enough Jesus is harder to reach than a person who's never been introduced to him. That's what it seems like. Tax collectors and harlots were more open to Jesus and his teaching than the religious leaders. And they were the ones that should have been heralding Jesus and heralding his ministry and his teachings. This church pictures uselessness. They're neither hot nor cold. And you think on a cold day today, it sure would be refreshing to have a nice hot cup of coffee. Lukewarm will not do. When we get back into our vehicle at the end of the day, or you hunt in the wintertime and you've got that cup of coffee that's been in your thermos, it doesn't matter what brand it is. Even in a Yeti thermos, you get back from a long day of skiing, it's about 3:30, and you're thinking, oh man, I'm so thirsty, I want something to warm up while my vehicle warms up, and all it is fluid at that point. It's lukewarm. Even on a hot day, you don't want lukewarm water, you want something cold. You want some cold water, something refreshing. And so if you attended this church, you may hear familiar hymns being sung, but maybe to a different tune. They might be singing the hymn, A Comfy Mattress Is Our God, or My Hope Is Built on Nothing Much, or how about this great hit, Amazing Grace, how interesting the sound, or Be Thou My Hobby, or I Surrender Some. How about this one? Sit up for Jesus. And then probably one of their all-time favorites, Take My Life and Let Me Be. Well, this church, all laughter aside, was repulsive to Jesus. And the next verse shows us why. He says, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So in their own self-assessment, they thought that they had all things going well, that they had everything together. They thought they were rich and wealthy and that they had no need. So three times over, they state their apparent richness in their existence. And then Jesus tells them otherwise. He goes, no, the true assessment about you, church, is that you're really wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You are self-deceived, and I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth unless you repent. This is also a picture of any human without Christ. Any human living in the deception, thinking that they're okay before the God of creation on their own merits. That's what this church was standing on. And Jesus knows the truth. Notice that he knows the correct assessment, and it's in opposition and in contrast to what they say. He said, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth because you say that you're rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Jesus tells them that this is a very serious predicament that they're in because they are deceived. That's a wretched thing, to be deceived. And one of the most wretched things about being deceived is that you don't know that you're deceived. You've gone down a path where you've deceived yourself, and they're miserable because they're looking for satisfaction in things that would only cause death. They're poor because they lacked spiritual riches. They're blind because they lacked any spiritual perception. And they're naked because they didn't possess the righteousness of Christ. They thought that they had right standing before God based on their wealth, based on their works, and based on their wardrobe. But they're found wanting. They put their trust in riches and luxury and physical health. And what's interesting is that the church actually ended up representing the attitude of the entire city. Even the name Laodicea depicts their pride. The name Laodicea means justice or rule of the people. And so this city and this church, they're going to have it their way. It was majority rule or mob rule. Whatever was popular at the time would sway the church and change the tide. It was a congregationally run church rather than by a servant shepherd and by elders submitted to Christ, the head of the body. This church maybe had the attitude of, we can do all things. We can do anything in community. We just have to come together, and we need to put our brains and our brawn. Well, that didn't work out so well for the early humans at the Tower of Babel, did it? The commentator William Barclay speaks to this attitude of Laodicea. He writes, after an earthquake devastated the region in around 60 to 66 AD, Laodicea refused imperial help to rebuild the city, successfully relying on their own resources. They didn't need outside help, they didn't ask for it, and they didn't want it. Laodicea was too rich to accept help from anyone. Tacitus, the Roman historian, tells us, Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources and with no help from us. And so we can see that the imagery that Jesus uses, the Laodiceans are being chastised for their self-sufficiency, for their deception, and their pride. The church in Laodicea was rich in dead worldly things, but they were bankrupt when it came to saving grace. And that's the most important thing. Well, Jesus doesn't just leave them hanging there. He tells them what to do about this predicament. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. He is an amazing communicator, Jesus is. And because he's speaking to the Laodicean church, he's using words and he's using imagery that they would connect with. When Jesus says, buy from me gold refined in the fire, being a very wealthy community and a commercial center, they would lock on to that. But when he says, buy from me gold refined in the fire, he's not telling them that there was something that they could actually purchase from Jesus, but that they should expend energy in receiving from Jesus. They needed to start considering Jesus and focus on him instead of their opulence. In Isaiah 55, when God says to the spiritually thirsty and hungry to come to him to buy things to eat and drink, he's not talking about, you know, going to the nearest grocer and filling your cart. God explains the figurative language in Isaiah 55 that he's using regarding buying something from him is equivalent to listening carefully to him and inclining our ear or bending our ear or leaning in to him and hearing what God has to say, coming to him. And so he says, listen to me and your souls will live and be delighted. So Jesus says, you need to come to me. And he speaks of riches, first off. He's speaking gold refined in the fire. Well, that would be pretty precious in the physical realm, but he's talking about the spiritual realm. He's saying, come to me for true riches, which are spiritual and eternal. And when we consider the Word of God, it's connected to precious metals. Psalm 19:10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Speaking of the Word of God. Psalm 119:72 and 127, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of silver and gold, gold and silver. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. And so the Word of God is better than physical gold in any economy. Jesus is saying that if a person expends energy hearing from God and his word, then he or she will be rewarded with true riches. We're to value spiritual wealth, and this church trusted in physical riches, and Jesus is speaking to that. You need my word. You need my heart for you, my teaching. And he deals with not just their riches, but with their raiment. He says, by white garments that you may be clothed. Now, when we talk about garments in the scripture, they speak to us of two things. One, they speak to us of salvation in general. And if you think about receiving a garment from the Lord, it's something that's outside of us. Just like being clothed with the clothing of humility. It's something that's outside of you. Salvation is outside of us. It's a gift we have to receive. But then also, the idea of clothing and being clothed speaks to us of the righteousness of Christ. The only way we can stand before God is based on his works and his righteousness, not our works or any idea of righteousness that we have. And that was the problem with this church. They thought they could stand before God, but Jesus says, you are not standing, you're about to be rejected. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And so being clothed speaks of the work of redemption and salvation in our lives. I don't know if you've ever read the passage in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verses 1 through 14, but it is a remarkable depiction of God's love and his heart for Israel and us in the sense of seeing Israel's terrible plight and then also coming to the understanding of God's redeeming grace and his compassion. I would write down Ezekiel 16, 1 through 14. It's a vivid picture of God reaching down into the pitiful human predicament and just redeeming us out of the mire and the muck of this world and the consequences of sin. It's truly a picture of rags to riches, Ezekiel 16. And so here are these Laodiceans. They were clothed with something, but not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. They were clothed in their self-made fashion product that was spun from the black wool from the sheep in their community. And it's interesting that Jesus says something in contrast. He says, instead of your black clothing, come to me for white garments that will cover your shame. Some people need to be covered with the garments of the Lord that he has to offer, these white garments, unto salvation. Jesus is still reaching out to people, wanting to cover their nakedness, their spiritual nakedness and shame and their wretched, you know, position that they are in sin and offer them salvation. And Jesus is also calling Christians to make sure that we're clothed in his righteousness, that we understand that salvation was secured for us by the righteousness and the righteous acts of Christ upon the cross in his death and burial and resurrection. If we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, if we call ourselves Christians, if we say, yes, I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ, I can stand before God because of Jesus and what he's done, then my friends, our actions should show that. Our life should reveal it. And saying in another way, our actions prove the type of spiritual clothing that you're wearing. So what kind of clothing are you wearing this morning? Are you wearing black, scratchy, woolen clothing of your own works? Or are you wearing the beautiful white garments of salvation and the righteousness of Christ? Amazing picture, to be sure. And then he gives them the remedy. The Laodiceans were known for this eye ointment. But it's interesting that Jesus says, you've got this amazing eye ointment that you distribute and sell all over the known world, but you're blind. You're blind. And he's speaking to their need of spiritual discernment. True spiritual sight comes from the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, of the many things that he does for us, he guides us into all truth. He guides us into all truth. That's why it's a great thing to pray that the Holy Spirit would teach us. Jesus ends every single letter in chapters 2 and 3 to these churches, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And I tell you what, if you're submitted to the Holy Spirit, he will never lead you astray. He will always guide you into all truth, and he will always glorify Jesus. And so this church was deceived wretchedly, and Jesus tells them how to not be deceived. They were miserable, but they could have no more shame. They were poor, but he talks to them about true riches. They were blind, but he talks about eye salve in order to see and discern spiritual truth. And then he says, notice, that they were naked spiritually, but then he tells them that he has white garments for them to wear and to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. This is all connected. He goes on to say in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Whew! He still loves us. And he still loves this church. You could just imagine when this letter was being read in the Laodicean church that it would have been a hard letter to swallow. The thought might have been up to this point that Jesus didn't love the church anymore because of its terrible condition. Well, the truth is, if Jesus really didn't care about this church, then he would have not written a letter to them. If Jesus didn't care, he wouldn't have told them how to correct the error. If Jesus didn't care, he would not have given them the opportunity to repent. And if he didn't care, he wouldn't have given them a promise to the overcomer. In this verse, John Butler alliterates three remarkable things about chastisement and about rebuke. Number one, he says the passion in the chastisement. And so even though Jesus is rebuking and chastening this church, he's communicating his love for them. So it's like Jesus is saying, I know this is hard, but I want you to know I am still your friend. I've not abandoned you, and I'm for you, and I have a plan of redemption for you that you can walk out if you so choose. And Jesus speaks those kind of words to his church even today. No matter how wretched and blind and poor we've become by our own choices and off track we've gotten, Jesus is ever calling us back to him and saying, I have a passion for you. I care about you. And then number two, the process in the chastisement. There's rebuking and chastening. And so the chastening part, because we're loved, means to be convicted of wrongdoing. It means that our actions are matched up with holy expectations from the scriptures. It means that our deeds are brought to light, our actions are brought to light, the attitudes that we have that are not glorifying to the Lord. I tell you what, this year, I'm working on my traffic attitude. It's just people, one, they don't know how to drive in winter yet. I mean, hopefully they'll learn. But then how people today in our community are treating the side streets where there's a stop sign before coming onto a major artery, they treat it like an on-ramp. You know, they look twice and then they're like, oh, I've got 25 yards, and then they don't stop. The old no cop, no stop kind of thing. Okay, so God's working with us all. But even those attitudes where the Holy Spirit knocks on your heart and he says, that's not right, that's chastening. And I tell you what, if you're being chastened by the Lord, if you're being convicted by the Lord, that's a good thing, because that means that you're his. And that means that he loves you. He wants to correct you. And he doesn't want behavior modification. He wants heart change. And that's where he speaks to. That's where he works on and changes us. And then there's this prompting in chastisement where he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. That means that we turn from sin and turn to God in two ways. Number one, with our own mental assessment of what is true, where repentance initially means that we stop agreeing with our deceived self that this is okay, and that we agree with God that it's not okay, that our actions or attitudes are not holy, or our words. It's not okay. And we agree with God and his word and what he says. And that it means that we turn from our sin because it doesn't please God. Repentance is something that is not taught in a lot of churches, especially the apostate church, the Laodicean type of churches. It's a central mission of Jesus, actually. Luke 5:32, he said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I'm calling people to a position where they have to make a decision about their life in reality of the scriptures, in reality to a holy God. But repentance is also something that God delights in. Luke 15:7. Jesus says, I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So you have just under the number of people in the sanctuary this morning, or something like that, that you're doing great, you're honoring the Lord with your life and your actions and your attitudes and your words and your traffic attitudes included. You're doing great. And God says, good, you know, praise the Lord. But in heaven, when one sinner repents and turns to the Lord, there is rejoicing and a party in heaven. That's how God views repentance. Repentance is something that we're commissioned to preach, Luke 24:47, and that repentance and the remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And notice that all three references come from Dr. Luke's gospel. And so it would seem that Dr. Luke is very interested in spiritual cardiology. Even though he was a physical doctor, he understood that the real doctoring, the real healing that we need is at the heart level. And notice that it's not just a repentance to Christ, but he says, I want you to be zealous in your repentance, to have zeal as you get right with the Lord. And I'll tell you, as I have been digging into these letters, it's amazing just how many little nuggets there are for us. And that's why we've slowed down just a little bit and taken this 1 week at a time for each church. The word that Jesus uses for zealous is related to the word that he used in verses 15 and 16 for hot. It's not the exact same word, but it's a related word to be, you know, hot with zeal for the Lord and being right with him. And then to have that same attitude when we're convicted or when we're found wanting by the Lord, to be just doing everything we possibly can to run the straight and narrow and to get right with our Creator. Proverbs 23:17 says that we should be zealous in reverence for the Lord all day long. So this is an amazing text for the first Sunday of the year, that we would not be just zealous for the Lord, but be zealous in revering him and zealous for repenting when we're convicted. He's calling for this particular church to turn from spiritual bankruptcy into him where there's true riches. And he says in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Maybe some of the Laodicean church members were looking around going, I was not aware that Jesus was on the outside trying to get in our church. That's the problem, is that they didn't realize that Jesus wasn't in the church. He's outside the church and he's knocking saying, I sure would like to be a part of your life. I sure would like to be a part of your worship. I want to be included in the things that take place within those four walls. In Philadelphia, that was the church with the open door. Jesus said, see, I've set before you an open door of opportunity. Well, Laodicea is the church of the excluded Jesus, the church of the closed door. Now, I don't know if you've heard this verse before, but it has been used for hundreds of years evangelistically. Behold, the Lord stands at the door of your heart and he knocks, and if anyone, you know, would open the door of their heart, Jesus would come in to be with them and dwell with them and have fellowship with them and dine with them. And that's 100% true. That's absolutely applicable. But we need to understand that the deep, critical context here is that Jesus is on the outside of the church and he's knocking to get in. And then once we understand the primary context, we can start making other applications, which are quite remarkable to say the least. Richard Trench commented this. He said, every man is the Lord of the house of his own heart. It is his fortress. He must open the gates of it. He has the mournful prerogative and privilege of refusing to open. But if he refuses, he is blindly at strife with his own blessedness, a miserable conqueror. So when Jesus knocks at the door of someone's heart and someone is in their pride saying, I really don't need Jesus in my life. I have everything I need. I'm actually really rich. I'm clothed. I'm doing just fine. I'm a self-made man. He's at odds and at war with his own blessedness. Henry Morris said, the occupant must open the door. That is, he must repent of his pride and self-sufficiency, his human weakness, and his cowardly neutrality. And so this passage of opening the door speaks of our human responsibility. Jesus doesn't force his way in. He doesn't knock the door down. A person must hear and then heed and obey the words of Jesus. And while the invitation of salvation is open to all and it is a gift to all, it's only effective for the person who receives it as a free gift and receives the offer of Jesus and chooses to believe in him. Open the door to the Lord. And then there's a glorious promise that Jesus opens himself really up to anyone who invites him in. He says, I'll come into him, I will fellowship with him, connect with him. He says, I will dine with him. So aside from Jesus taking up residence in our heart, which we read about in John chapter 6, he says, I will dine with him. Now, even to this day, in the Middle Eastern culture, they really value sharing meals with people. The hospitality in the Middle East is quite amazing. And so even the Jews, during the time that Jesus walked the earth and had his physical ministry here, he would eat with people and he would dine with people. And this spoke of deep and very, very rich fellowship. And that's why the Jews of the day got so hot under the collar, because Jesus ate with tax collectors and Jesus ate with sinners. And in their mind, when they shared a meal, there was this kind of a mystical concept where if we're breaking bread and we're eating from the same loaf or from the same pot, then these things that have been broken and split into your bowl and my bowl, and that goes into your mouth and in my mouth, and it goes into our bodies and it's assimilated into our bodies, but we partook of the same pot. We partook of the same pot of stew. I'm not talking about any other reference there. Okay. You guys were with me, right? Okay. We're becoming one together. And it's true in a certain sense that we recognize this, because when we fellowship with people in our own homes or share a meal, there's a communion that happens. And Jesus uses this concept and he says, you open your heart to me, I'm going to come into you, dwell in your heart, and we're going to dine together. That is such a precious, precious promise. And we see this throughout Scripture of God dining with people and eating with people. We see this with Abraham and Jesus eating with sinners, and even Jesus telling us that he looks forward to fellowshipping with us over a meal in heaven, the wedding feast of the Lamb. That's so tender and beautiful. And he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. It's a glorious thing that even to the worst church, there is a great reward that is offered for overcoming. It's possible to overcome. No person has to settle for being lukewarm. No person has to settle for that. And this promise would not appeal to the carnal person, the idea of sitting down and dining with the Son of God and participating with him in his coming kingdom. Jesus is our example in overcoming. He says, to he who overcomes, just as I overcame, right? So Jesus is relating our overcoming to his overcoming. We walk in his footsteps. He overcame suffering, didn't he? He overcame rejection. Rejection by the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders who were well-versed in the Scriptures, and they should have known. He was rejected by his own people that he created and carved out of the earth to be a special people, the Jewish people. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And he was also rejected by his family. So I tell you what, you know, if you've got rejection issues, Jesus can relate. And that's somebody that you want to be hanging out with. But he overcame that. And he gives us a promise for the overcomer. He overcame temptation. He was tempted in all points and yet was without sin. As we've talked about in all of the churches, you have to understand that Jesus expects his people to be overcomers. A believer is an overcomer, and an overcomer is a believer. We don't overcome by the power of our flesh. You know what? I'm going to pick myself up by my bootstraps, and I'm going to do it the Montana way. I'm going to get her done. It doesn't work like that. And if you've tried, you maybe have the scars from attempting that. We overcome by His grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what John said, same author, 1 John 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. That's why we can say, if you're born again, you're an overcomer. If you're an overcomer, you're born again. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So our victory is not found in our feeble attempts and taking ground and winning battles and looking in the rearview mirror and saying, this proves I'm an overcomer. No, we overcome because of the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. And it's not even our great faith in Jesus. It's our little faith in a great and perfect God. We have to make sure that the object of our faith is Jesus. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony in Him. It's all about Jesus. It's all about what He's already done for us. And again, like with the other churches, the promises to the overcomer are promises that are for believers in general. So you're not going to get to heaven and find a group of people in a special overcomer category that overcame on the earth, and then, oh, they're the ones that got to eat of the tree of life. They're the ones that got the crown of life, or they're the ones that got, you know, special raiment or white clothing. No, if you're born again, you are an overcomer. And we overcome because of the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. So, Christian, just understand that in Christ, with the power of the Holy Spirit, whatever you're facing, whatever your New Year resolution looks like, and you're realizing, you know what, the old has to go. All things have become new in Christ, in Jesus. I'm going to trust Him. He has equipped you, and He's given you the power to be an overcomer. It might be a horrible day-by-day or hour-by-hour battle, but I tell you what, He's equipped you, and He's going to lead you in that path. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We need to listen to these letters. They're to encourage us. They're to challenge us and convict us. And this church, Laodicea, they were lukewarm. They trusted in their wealth and their luxury. They had a wrong view of Jesus. And we need to make sure that we receive the same challenge that Jesus gives to this church, where He says, be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. We can get so riled up about the wrong things as humans, especially in our Western culture. We get riled up over vacations, sports teams, go Cats tomorrow, hobbies, even politics. But you know what? Our prime zeal, it has to be Jesus. It has to be the overwhelming thing that we get excited about. And also, that's going to be the best for you. It's going to honor the Lord. It will help your witness, and it will glorify God in these things. All of these things that He spoke about should be, you know, dwelling in our heart. We should be really thinking about what He's asking us to do in the new year. And understand that these letters to the seven churches, they are ancient, but they are relevant today. Ancient, but relevant today. And these letters serve as x-rays from Dr. Jesus, and He wants us to consider our lives and our ministries in light of His diagnosis and His evaluation. Amen? Dear Jesus, we thank You for these things and Your word. Thank You for Your truth, Lord. We thank You that You love us enough to tell us the truth about who You are. Lord, I pray that as Your Spirit is moving amongst us this morning and speaking to our hearts, that we would be listening to You, that we would be inclining our ear to You, and really taking heed to the things that You're pointing out in our lives, Lord. And Lord, that we wouldn't just leave this experience with You, this reality, Lord, of connecting with You, the true and living God, but that we would be zealous and that we would repent, that we would do business with You, that we would simply call things just like You call them, Lord, that we would find that as we open up the door of our heart to You, that You come in and You dwell with us and You dine with us, Lord, that you were willing to write a letter to this church that was wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Lord, so often, sometimes that's how we are, how we feel. But Lord, you love us, and you'll never leave us nor forsake us. Help us to honor you, Lord, in our lives, with our attitude, our behavior, our actions, our words. And Lord, help us to keep looking up, for your redemption draws near. Lord, we love you so much and thank you in your name. Amen.